We'll read from the scriptures now. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read the first 17 verses. Colossians chapter 3 from verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Well, I thought we'd look for a time at this part of Colossians chapter 3, first 17 verses. And I suppose the subject is how different a Christian should be from everyone else around. And the first thing we need to say is that a Christian should be different. There's an awful lot of people today who think that Christians should try to be as much like everybody else as possible. And they argue we should be like the world to win the world. Well, we should dress like them. We should have the same hobbies as them. We should enjoy the same entertainments as them. And some churches even rip their pews out and put coffee tables in the place just to make it a little less threatening to people. I don't know why pews are threatening, but there we go. But if that's true, if we have exactly the same priorities, the same taste, the same aspirations as everybody else, then there's no difference. Christianity is effectively nothing. If our lives are no different from theirs, then we've got nothing to offer them. The only difference ends up being, well, we believe in God and they don't. We believe God exists and they don't. That's it. If Christianity is real, there ought to be a fundamental difference between the way the Christian lives his life and the way everybody else lives their life. And that difference is the very witness we should be to them. But of course, you know, there's the opposite extreme. Some Christians think they should be so different that they end up being cranks. They end up being oddballs. We were in a supermarket a few years ago in Lincoln. My aunt used to live in Lincoln. She's dead now. But we were in a supermarket and a group of young women came in, all dressed in long skirts and headscarves. Now, I guessed exclusive brethren, because I understand that they're quite strong in that area. But they just looked odd. And more to the point, they looked unapproachable. We've got to be able to relate to the people around us. We can't just ignore them and pretend they don't exist. And I think that's what Paul is getting at when he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. To those without the law I became as without the law. To the weak I became as weak. He doesn't actually become one of them. He becomes like them in order to try and win them for Christ. Now the Bible gives us some instruction about outward appearance. We're to dress modestly. We're not to wear what pertains to the opposite sex. And we're not to draw attention to ourselves unduly. Now, those women in that supermarket were doing exactly that. They were drawing attention to themselves. And this is not just something for our religion. I was at Heathrow Airport once, and waiting for a plane, and an Orthodox Jew came, and he put his case on the seat, opened it up, got his prayer shawl out, put it on his head, you know, like they do, and they got his little book and faced Jerusalem and started nodding like they do. But he did it very slowly. And as he was doing it, he was looking around to see if anybody was looking. Well, you know, that's drawing attention to yourself. That's wanting attention. And we shouldn't want that. We shouldn't want to be noticed like that. That's not the way we should want to be noticed. Outward appearance is not our witness. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, in Peter's first letter, we looked at this a few weeks ago in the Bible study, actually. The 1 Peter chapter 3, the first four verses. Peter speaks to Christian women whose husbands aren't believers. Now, I know this is a particular case, Christian wives whose husbands aren't believers, but we can apply it to all of us. Peter told the women that if their husbands won't listen to their words, what they say, don't worry, they can still be a witness by the way they live. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I'll just read this. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, the lifestyle, the way they behave, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, people use that verse to justify women not wearing jewelry and not wearing makeup and so on. It's not actually what it says. It just says these things aren't important. Our true witness is inward. It's not external. Our true witness is the hidden man of the heart, having a meek and a quiet spirit. That's the witness we have for other people. Not dressing oddly or doing unusual things to draw attention. So how can we develop this inward life? And I think this chapter, Colossians 3, gives us some indication of how we can do that. So let's have a look through this chapter. Verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? If ye then be risen with Christ. Now, we need to know what that means, because all the rest of the instructions are for people who are risen with Christ, whatever that means. Now, if someone asked you, are you risen with Christ, what would you say? I mean, yes, you know, we will rise up with Christ one day, a long time after our death, because, you know, the Christian has got a hope of a bodily resurrection. But this is in the present tense, if ye are risen with Christ, as though it's already happened. Martha had a problem with this after the death of her brother Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus said to her, well, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, Yes, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now Jesus could then have simply said, Well, don't worry, Martha. I'm going to bring him back to life in a minute. But he didn't say that. His answer included that. But he said far more than that. His answer referred to something far greater than that. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So he's talking about two things, resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So he's talking about being dead and living at the same time. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So he's saying to never die, in other words, to attain the resurrection of the just, there's two qualifications. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me. It's not just a simple decision to follow Christ. We have to live. We have to be made alive as well. The bodily resurrection, or the bodily raising rather, well, the resurrection of Lazarus, was a figure, a type of a far greater kind of resurrection. Not a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual quickening. And this is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the first thing we need to ask ourselves, do we know this spiritual life, this spiritual resurrection? Because without it, there's no hope. We're dead in sins. And if we carry on like that, we'll end up receiving the just punishment for those sins. And God won't have done anything wrong. But as this passage in Ephesians says, God is rich in mercy. So if we're going to receive this new spiritual life at all, he's the one we need to go to. He's the one we need to cry to. All those who call upon him will receive this new life. And these are the people who are referred to here in Colossians 3 as those who are risen with Christ. They become new creatures in Christ. They've been given a new heart. They've had the Holy Spirit put within them. All these different descriptions of the same thing. They've been born again. So are we risen with Christ? That's the first thing we need to find out. And find out for ourselves. If so, then the rest of the passage is for us. And we find out here what our witness should be. So, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We're to seek those things which are above, heavenly things, because that's where Christ is. We're to set our affection, set our desire, set our love on these things. Not on things on the earth anymore. And it's impossible to set our affection on things we can't see unless we've been given this new spiritual life from God. So if we're not risen with Christ, we really won't understand what this is talking about. We won't understand what heavenly things are. This new life that we receive from Christ changes our desires. We no longer want to chase after the things of the world anymore. We're fed up with them. Things we once loved, we don't have any delight in them anymore. Now John, in his first letter, gives us a stark contrast between the things of the world and the things of God. We'll look at this, 1 John 2:15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we have to think ourselves? Do we love the world? Because it says here that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. In other words, we've not received this new life, this new spiritual resurrection. So examine ourselves. What do we chase after? Do we chase after the world? It's a very good definition of the world here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what people all around us are pursuing. Self-gratification. They live for themselves and chase after these things wherever they can find them. And we used to do that ourselves. But here we're told, if we do these things, the love of the Father is not in us. Now, when he says love not the world, of course it doesn't mean we shouldn't have nothing to do with the world at all. Go off and become a hermit or an exclusive brethren, just not bothering with the world. That's not what it means. The Lord keeps us in this world for a purpose. We're called to deal with things in this world every day. That's not wrong. It's just that our desire, our longing, the things we yearn for in our hearts, these shouldn't be set on these things here anymore. We've now got far more important heavenly things to love and to long after. And the other thing is, you notice it's a seeking process. Seek those things which are above. We have to make an effort to find these things. We have to search them out. The Lord says in Jeremiah 29, "Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." We've got to have a desire to search for the things of God. Let's carry on in the passage, verse 3. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." So here's this concept of being dead, but yet alive at the same time. So we're talking about a spiritual death, just as being risen with Christ refers to a spiritual resurrection. If we've had a spiritual resurrection, then we're told here that the old nature that we used to have is now dead. But it doesn't, when it says dead, it doesn't mean it no longer exists. Then we wouldn't need any instruction as to how to deal with it, which we've got plenty of in the Bible. It's dead in the sense that we don't desire those things anymore. It's still there. It drags us back. The Christian hates it. But we don't follow it. We don't desire those things anymore. We've got no interest anymore. The Apostle Paul talks about a battle going on within us. The old nature against the new nature. And we won't be perfect completely until we die and receive our resurrection bodies. So we're dead in our own sins and yet alive in Christ. Romans 7:22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I love the law of God. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." It's the easiest thing in the world to do what the flesh wants. We slip into it without thinking. But the Christian should hate that. It's always going to be an effort to do what the Spirit wants, but that's what we're called to do. That's what we desire to do more than anything else. Let's carry on a bit further in Romans chapter 8 this time, verse 10. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body," put them to death, "ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." It's a question of who are we going to be led by, the flesh or the Spirit? The old man or the new man? That's what we need to get to grips with. Now, we can't lose our salvation. We can't be unborn again. That's stupid. But we can fail. And we do fail many times doing what we ought to do. And we grieve ourselves and we grieve the Lord in the process. And we're told here in verse 3 again, this new life is hid with Christ in God. It's hid from the world. The world doesn't understand it. It's a spiritual thing. It's to do with things which are above. But the world will notice a change in us. And that changes the witness we are to them. Our fundamental philosophy of life will be different. We no longer want to please ourselves. They won't understand that. We just want to please Christ. We don't follow the crowd. The earth is no longer our home. In Hebrews, we're told Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a heavenly city. For herein we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. The Christian lives as a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. Now the world will laugh at us, tell us we're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good or whatever. But I don't think there's any danger of that, because we're still so firmly stuck in this world until we die. Let's carry on. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So we've got a sure hope after death. We'll one day appear with Christ in glory. But it says here, Christ who is our life. He's our life here now as well. He's the one we love, the one we desire to please now. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if we're heavenly minded, if we're true Christians, if we're different because we follow and love Christ rather than following and loving ourselves, how then shall we live? What's the Christ-like way to live our everyday lives? That's our witness. It's a lot more than simply following a set of rules outwardly. We don't do that. Other religions would do that. A lot of rules to follow outwardly. We've had an inner change, so our witness must come from the heart, from the Holy Spirit. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the Christian life isn't putting on a show. We must always be honest and genuine from the heart. 2 Corinthians 1:12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. So with this in mind, the rest of the passage gives us instructions on how we should live. And first of all, in chapter verse 5, we've got a list of things to mortify, to put to death. These are the things we hate. These are the things our body comes up with, but we hate them, and we want to put them to death. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the first four there, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that's the lust of the flesh. Sins against the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, you know, the Ten Commandments don't just forbid what it says. It doesn't just forbid adultery, it forbids all sorts of things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is useful. It tells us helpfully, it forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. That's quite a good definition of what the seventh commandment forbids. The larger catechism goes into an incredibly long list of what things are forbidden by this commandment. Not the usual things you would expect. Things like, how about idleness? Idleness is a sin against the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, David was idle. Instead of going to war with his troops, he walked on the roof of his house, and that led to adultery. What about gluttony? Gluttony is a sin against the seventh commandment as well. Esau was a glutton. He sold his birthright just for because he was hungry. And drunkenness, that's a sin against the seventh commandment as well. All these are the lusts of the flesh. These are the things we put away. We hate it when they rise up within us. And then we have covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. When we covet our neighbour's ox or his ass or his Ferrari or whatever, we're really idolising it. It's idolatry. This is the lust of the eyes. Do you want to know where to go if you want to see this in action? Coach loads of old people. They're all old people. They should know better, you'd have thought. And they're excited over there, out there, looking for the bargains. Their eyes are sparkling. The lust of the eyes. Well, verse 6. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. It's because of these lusts and desires there's going to be a judgment. The world out there is full of sin. Everybody following after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If God exists at all, there has to be a judgment. Otherwise, these will all be getting away with it. But before we get carried away complaining about everybody else out there, oh, they're all sinners. Let's look at the next verse, verse 7. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Now this verse brings us right down to earth. We're no different from anybody else. We too deserve the very same judgment. The reason I'm going to heaven and my neighbour isn't is solely down to the grace of God. It's certainly not me being better than he is. That's certainly not the case. Now, the fact that it's God's grace alone that sends one person to heaven through the blood of Christ and another to that other place where they deserve to go. The grace of God alone, that should bring us low. That should bring us down. That should break the pride of life in us. We should no longer be proud of anything in ourselves. We're called here to mortify the flesh, to put it to death. So we should hate ourselves and everything we are by nature. Now, modern psychologists tell us we ought to have a sense of self-worth, self-esteem, self-acceptance. But that's just another way of telling us to be proud, to nurture the pride of life, and that's not what we should be doing. We should mortify pride, not nurture it. 1 Samuel 2:3, talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another. A little list of things we need to mortify in ourselves against various of the Ten Commandments. You get the idea. The Ten Commandments aren't merely an outward set of rules to follow. They're a guide as to what we should be putting to death within ourselves. We've got a natural tendency to do all these things. Get angry, be wrathful, malice, blaspheme, filthy communication, lying. We naturally do it without thinking sometimes. It's terrible. It's all these natural instincts, these natural things that are so easy to do that we're called to put to death. And carrying on in verse 9. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We're called to put off the old man, to mortify the flesh, and to put on the new man, to nurture the fruit of the Spirit within us. That's the Christian's life. Now you notice here that the new man, right here in verse 10, is said to be renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's interesting. As we probably know, man was originally made in the likeness of God, made in the image of God. Now, what is the image of God? That's a good question. Some people say it's rationality, being rational. But I don't think so. The angels are rational. And they're not said to be made in the image of God. Some people say it's creativity. Man can create things. It's artistic things. I don't think it's any of these things. I think this verse and the equivalent verse in Ephesians tells us. The equivalent verse in Ephesians is Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So from this passage and the one in Ephesians, we can work out the image of God, whatever that is, involves three things: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, we lost them all. When I say knowledge, I mean spiritual knowledge, knowledge of spiritual things. We lost them all: spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But when we receive the new birth, when we become a Christian, when we become born again, they're regained back in us, back in our hearts. Verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What's this all about? In the world there's divisions. Now, to the Jew, obviously the big division between Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision. There's other divisions. Each nation is a division in itself, barbarian, Scythian, and so on. And there's social divisions, bond and free. There's all sorts of divisions in the world, outward divisions. But in reality, none of these matter at all. They're insignificant compared to the one division that God has ordained. Only one division of men really matters: the division between those who have received the new birth and those who haven't. Christ said an interesting thing in Luke 12:51. Suppose you I'm come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. We all think that Christ came to give peace on earth. He came to give division. It's a division we can't see, so the world doesn't understand it. They go about saying something like, all men are equal under God. Well, yes, we are all equally sinners in need of salvation. Some have been saved and are risen with Christ, and others haven't been and aren't. That's the one division that really matters. It's an invisible division. We can't see it, but our eternal destiny is wrapped up in it. What do we think of Christ, Jesus Christ? Was he just simply a nice man who lived once, gave a few good teachings, but he's totally irrelevant to our lives today? Now, that's what most people think. Or is he our Lord and Saviour? Does he mean everything to us? That's the great division. We need to work out in our own minds which side we stand. That's the most important thing in the world. Now, we've had our list of things we should mortify or put to death. In verse 12, we carry on now. A list of things we should nurture. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. The elect of God are those who are risen with Christ, who have received this spiritual resurrection. They're holy and beloved. We're holy, we're separate from the world. We're still in the world, but we're not of the world. And look at these things we should be nurturing in our lives: mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. What have they all got in common? They're all the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what are the fruit? What's the fruit of the Spirit? We ought to memorize this next verse, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's not an exhaustive list. But these things are fruit of the Spirit. The natural man can't do them. The natural man might be able to fake it, but he can't actually do any of these. Only the Spirit of God living within a person can do them. And this is the life we ought to want to live. We're in this world now as Christians for one purpose, to grow fruit. Christ said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Verse 14, and above all these things put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is the bond of perfectness. That's an interesting phrase. It's the greatest of the spiritual fruit. In that chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Love covers the multitude of sins. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So the idea is, it's the peace of God that rules in our hearts. We shouldn't let our lusts and desires rule in our hearts, but the peace of God. That's what we're called to. That's the Christian life. And thankfulness. Be ye thankful. You know, thankfulness keeps us humble. Because it makes us realize we don't deserve anything at all. In fact, actually, we deserve God's wrath and curse for every sin. But thankfulness ought to keep us humble. It ought to keep us low. It ought to keep us where we should be. And then verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, as we noticed in verse 1, we're to seek those things which are above. Now, how do you do that? Where can we find out about them? How can we become heavenly minded? Where do we get the information from? How do we find out what heaven's like? It's in this book, in the Bible. And we should let this word of Christ dwell in us richly. We should become people of the book, people of this book. And we should teach and admonish one another from it. That's why this book is so important to us. It's a window on heaven. There's nothing else. There's nowhere else you can find a window on heaven except in this book. That's why it's so important. And we're to do it, an interesting phrase here, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, I don't think we should go around singing all the time. The equivalent passage in Ephesians talks about speaking as well as singing, but you get the idea. We should teach and admonish each other from this book. But we should also be a joyful singing people. Muslims never sing. They wail a bit, but they don't sing. There are some odd Christian sects that don't sing. But we should be a joyful singing people. Now, this isn't talking at all about a formal worship service, but just as a matter of interest, I've been involved with churches that only sing the Psalms and wouldn't sing anything else. Now, you may argue, how do they get over this passage about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, I'll tell you, take it or leave it, you can believe it if you like or not. They have got an answer to it. Their argument is that the phrase psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is a Hebrew idiom. It's a threefold description which stands for the whole. The psalms, the hymns and the spiritual songs stands for the book of Psalms. There's other examples in the scriptures. The law, the writings, and the prophets. That stands for what we call the Old Testament. Now that's their explanation of how we should only sing psalms in worship. Now, most people don't go along with that. They think this talks about psalms and other songs, which is fine. I certainly don't think we should split or leave a church over such an issue like that. But one thing I do really have to say is that in most churches the Psalms have completely disappeared. I think that's a great shame. Apart from Psalm 23, Psalm 100, which have made their way into the hymn books, you can go for months and months and months in most churches and never sing a psalm. Now, okay, what's the argument? Oh, that's Old Testament. Christ isn't in there. Well, two things. First of all, Christ is in the Psalms. Plenty of Christ in the Psalms. And secondly, we've got here a New Testament injunction to sing them. Now, whether you argue we should sing them exclusively or whether we should sing them with other things, we've still got a New Testament injunction to sing them. So that's why I always have a psalm whenever I get to choose what's being sung. Anyway, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. This is the conclusion of the matter. What is it to be a good witness to the world around us? How should we be different from everybody else? Well, certainly not outward appearance or behaving oddly or drawing attention to ourselves. It's the hidden man of the heart. A meek and quiet spirit. Simplicity and godly sincerity. It's all summed up here in verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So let's go out and witness to the world. But let's make sure we do it as holy, godly, Christ-like people. And only then can our witness be truly effectual. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether ye therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Well, may God bless his word to us. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for thy word again. Please bless it to our hearts. Please help us to become godly, Christ-like people. Naturally, we fall so far short, and please help us, we pray, to change, to be sanctified by the truth, for thy word is truth. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.